Do we in fact believe that the cross is wonderful? And if we do, what is it that we mean? I've actually heard somebody once pray, "Lord, thank you so much for the cross," you know, just rejoicing in the cross and declaring how wonderful the cross is, and saying, "Because you did it, so we don't have to." And the person, you know, was basically, you know, kind of, imagine singing the song, and, "Oh, the wonderful cross, that it has nothing to do with us." And if that is why we rejoice in the cross, then we really don't understand it. But if we are saying the cross is wonderful, if we look at the cross and we understand that it's wonderful and our hearts are drawn out in worship, and it's because we've learned with Paul that he who has died no longer sins, and because we've seen with Peter that he says that he who has suffered is done sinning, if we've understand something of that, and we understand that the sin, that the cross really does something deep and wonderful in us, and if that's what we mean, then yes, for the next 20 minutes we can just stand here and say, yes, the cross then is wonderful. I'd like to continue in Hebrews 12. I'm picking up from the third verse. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten," or some translations, "and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." So it begins here. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." If you recall, in the first two verses, the image was of athletic contest, of somebody running the race. And as I've mentioned, I recall all this well. I ran cross country in high school, and it was interesting. After mentioning that, I immediately found out after the service, everybody who ran cross country, everybody came up to me, "Oh yes, I ran as well." And anybody who's run, sprinting is completely different. Sprinting and long distance are completely different things. Sprinting is I'm sure that sprinters would disagree with me, but I don't really understand the difficulty of sprinting. You know, run as fast as you can, and either you're fast or you're not. Long distance running is so psychological, and anybody who's run long distance knows that as you're running, your thoughts are your biggest enemy. Your thoughts, you're constantly thinking, "Why on earth do I do this?" At least I always did. Maybe there are people who love running, and the minute they're running, they're just rejoicing. And I think of the verse that says, "Rejoiceth as a young man who goes out to run his race." Do you remember that? I think it's from Psalms somewhere. That was never me. I would be standing on the starting line and thinking, "Why do I do this?" You know, just killing myself. I had a whole week to get out of this stupid thing, and here I am again. And then you take off, and you feel that first little burn in the legs, and you think, "Oh, yeah." And then you get into it, you get a mile in, 2 miles in, and your only thought is, "How can I get out of this without being disgraced?" But you can't. You can't get out of it without being disgraced. So you run to the end, and then you're just glad that it's done. And for me, all of that whole feeling of discouragement, you know, in the running of the race is still real to this day. I remember the feeling very, very well. And that is exactly what he takes up next, having, you know, painted the picture of us running the race. And life is a distance race. We know that the struggles that we deal with in life are those struggles of how do we just keep going? How do we continue doing what it is that we do? So it's not surprising that after having painted this picture of running the race and talking about the prize that's set before us and enduring patiently to the end, that he takes up the subject of discouragement. I looked up discourage in the dictionary that's in the office there, and it gave the definition: to lose courage or enthusiasm, to lose courage or enthusiasm because of disapproval or and difficulties. And I've been thinking of that, thinking about that over the last few days, and there are some things about it that I really like. Discouragement is to lose confidence or to lose enthusiasm because of disapproval and difficulties. Now, in life, do we get weary? The verse said, that, lest you lose heart when you become weary and discouraged. Do we get weary? Yes, absolutely. Do we become discouraged? Yes, absolutely. And, you know, going back to that definition, do we lose confidence? Yes, we all have times when we really struggle. You know, am I up to whatever here is expected of me? Do we lose enthusiasm? Yes, especially. I mean, that's the one that for me hits home the most, because enthusiasm or that energy that kind of keeps us going, that positive, oh, I enjoy what I'm doing and I'm good at it and I can do this. That for me is, I more often don't have it than do have it. And I think that's probably the case for a lot of people. And it's interesting, the verse doesn't say, consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself. I phrased that wrong. The verse doesn't say that we shouldn't be weary or discouraged. The verse doesn't say that shouldn't happen. And we understand that the weariness or discouragement in and of itself isn't a problem. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus himself was at least physically tired at times. At times he was at least physically worn out. I think at times he was probably also discouraged. I think at times he was probably frustrated. I think at times he probably struggled with a lot of the things that we struggle. And my only real scriptural basis for that is just the fact that it says that he was fully human and that he experienced what we experience. It says that for him to be high priest, he had to go through what we ourselves went through, save sin. And being discouraged or being tired out, being wearied, is not in and of itself sin. And so I believe that he did experience it. And if he didn't, then how much can he really understand what we go through? But we know that he does really understand what we go through. And I believe that he did experience weariness beyond just physical weariness, and that he did experience disappointment. And so it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's interesting, the word here has to do not with kind of the spiritual seat of our being. It's not the word pneuma in the Greek. It's the word that we get psyche from. It has to do with our emotions, our feelings, more of our conscious mind. A lot of translations actually here choose the word mind instead of souls. And that's really accurate. This process of being weary, of being discouraged, of losing confidence and losing enthusiasm is something that doesn't go on deep in our new nature. It's something that goes on in our minds. It's something that goes on closer to the surface where we really have to interact with this world. And going back to the definition again, it said, because of disapproval and difficulties, right? Do we meet with disapproval? Oh yeah. Yep. And it amazes me. It amazes me personally how little disapproval is needed to have a lot of effect in us. I'm always amazed. We all know that people are not going to approve everything we do. We all go into situations, whether it's work or whether it's church or whether it's at home, we all know that no matter what we do, some people are not going to be in approval. And we all know that most of the time, there are going to be a lot of people that disapprove. We know, we expect disapproval. And yet, at the same time, it amazes me how little disapproval it takes for me to really get a big reaction out of me. The slightest little disapproval, and I know my first reaction is usually, well, fine. You know, I don't have to do this. You know, I can go away. I am happy to sit at home and drink tea. There's other stuff that I can be doing. Yeah, just the slightest little disapproval, the slightest little bit of criticism, really. And we're ready to throw everything in. I'm often ready to throw everything in. And it amazes me. It amazes me how little it takes. Of course, we don't give up completely, but there is that immediate reaction that wants to just give up. And then the other one, it says difficulties. And that's the one that really, really gets us. Because the disapproval calls out kind of an emotional reaction or whatever, but the difficulties, the little difficulties, the big difficulties are easier to deal with in a way, you know, because they're like these huge walls or mountains that come up right before us, and they really drive us to the Lord immediately. When you encounter something that you know is just completely beyond you, when you encounter something that's just completely out of your hands, we more immediately or more readily turn to the Lord and really expect Him to deal with it. But the little things, the little difficulties, the little frustrations in daily life are the things that repeat themselves 10 times a day, and you know that tomorrow it's going to be the exact same thing, and the next day after that it's going to be the exact same thing. Anybody who ever has to do anything with bureaucracy, you've heard a little bit already of living in Russia. The bureaucracy in Russia is unbelievable. To get anything done, the lines that you have to stand in, the waiting, the processes, the collecting of papers is just unbelievable. And if there's anything that you have to get done, and you know that you're going to get the end result, and you know that it's going to say be 3 months, and there's no question that you're going to get the paper with the signature that you need at the end, but you know that that process is going to be day after day after day after day of standing in line for 5 hours, finally getting into it's called a chinovnik, the bureaucrat, finally get into them, they're going to look at your papers and they're going to say, oh, you spelt this word wrong, come back. And then you're going to come back next week, you're going to stand in 4 hours in line again, and they're going to get it and they say, oh, yep, this is all fine, but you don't have this paper that you need. Well, you didn't tell me about that last week. Nope, but you still need it. And so you go in, and you knew from the start that that's what it's going to be like. You knew from the start, but still, when you bump up against it day after day after day after day, it's incredibly discouraging. And of course, in America, we have the same things. We have different manifestations of it. It looks different, and it's not called the chinovnik, but every day we have difficulties. And we know about them, we expect them, we anticipate them, we're not surprised when they come, but at the same time, they beat on us. They beat on us, and they beat on us, and they wear us down, and we become weary and discouraged, we lose courage, and we certainly lose enthusiasm. Who is enthusiastic about the difficulties that you have to face at work? Do you have a difficult person at work? A lot of people do. Right? Sometimes there's that one person at work that you cannot get along with. There's just no contact. You see them and immediately all that stuff begins to well up. Right? Are you enthusiastic about going in to see them at work tomorrow? Well, no. Are we enthusiastic about our difficulties? No, we're not. And that's why they do. They beat on us and they drag us down. And the verse here is giving us a way out. The verse is giving us the means with which to deal with the weariness of life, the disappointments and the discouragements, the loss of enthusiasm. And it says, for consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself. When I was first born again, and kind of the first time I came across this verse, I noticed it and I said, oh, that's great, and I memorized it. And not long after that, in some discouraging, frustrating, wearying situation, I kind of quoted the verse to myself and stopped and thought about what Jesus went through, thought about the years of his very difficult service on earth, thought about the crucifixion, thought about, you know, what he in fact actually suffered. And at that moment, the difficulties that I was dealing with were reduced to zero, and the mood, or whatever you want to call it, passed, and there was immediate just release. And I thought, well, that's incredible. Is it that simple that, you know, meeting any frustrations, discouragements, weariments, that all I have to do is think of what Jesus went, and of course all my troubles pale in comparison. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. And the next time it happened, I did the same thing, and it helped. And the third time, it almost helped. And After that, and for 20 years, just simply remembering what Jesus suffered does not bring the relief that it used to bring. And the reason is because that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse isn't talking about simply compare what Jesus suffered to what you're suffering. Because knowing that somebody else suffered more doesn't make me very enthusiastic about the difficulties that I have to go through. It may put things in perspective a little bit, but it doesn't solve my problem. And the Lord certainly gives that special grace. Have you noticed, this is a little bit of an aside, but have you noticed that with new believers, or that first year or two when you first came to the Lord just would give those unusually easy outs. You know, those unusually easy encouragements. And then you grow older in the Lord, you grow more mature, and it's not that simple. The things that worked when you were first born again, you get older, and it's not that easy. And it's just simply that when we first start to walk with the Lord, He really does give us just an extra measure of grace and an extra closeness that when you're more mature, you don't necessarily need. You'd like it. You'd like to have that little zip up your spine every now and then, or that little extra special feeling that the Lord is right with you. But being more mature, you don't need it. You know, when a two-year-old falls down, you know, we immediately pick them up and brush them off, and, oh, that's okay, you'll be fine. You know, if Aaron fell down and laid on the ground and started to cry, "Daddy, I scraped my knee," you know, it would be inappropriate for me to relate to him as a two-year-old. It's appropriate for me to say, "No, Aaron, stand up. You know, you're a big kid." And by the way, he doesn't respond that way. This is not based in fact. The Lord expects more of us when we get older. And so it is not as simple as think of how much Jesus suffered and suddenly all our difficulties don't mean anything. But what the verse is looking at, or what I believe it's referring to, is what it just talked about in the previous verse and what we talked about last week. If we go back, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was it that drove Jesus forward? If he was weary, if we see that in the Gospels, we see that he didn't have an easy life. We see that he struggled, that life was a fight for him, that he had opposition far more than what we have. The whole world was against him. And even his closest really had no clue what it was that he was up to. He was really alone. You know, we talk about swimming against the tide, you know, and we sometimes we proudly think of ourselves as Christians in the American culture proudly swimming against the tide because we put a little fish sticker on our car or something. That's not swimming against the tide. That's not struggling. What Jesus went through, that was facing opposition. And what was it? What made him able to do that? Why was he able to keep his face set? You know, in one part it talks about him having set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die there, knowing that he was going to suffer. Why was he able to just keep moving forward? Why was he able to always serve the person that was in front of him? We know that at one time he was worn out, and he saw that the disciples were worn out, and he said to them, he said, "Let's go away. Let's find a secluded place, so that we can just be alone and kind of get our bearings back." The crowd found out about it and followed him. And when he saw the crowd, how did he respond? He had pity for them. He saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, and he took care of them. He was tired, he was beat, he was discouraged, he was worn out, but still, he made the right decision and took care of that person in front of him. Why was he able to do that? Why was he able to constantly go and lay his life down, even if he was experiencing opposition? Well, it's because he saw the prize that was set before him, and he knew that it went through the cross. He knew that there was a relationship between these things that he was putting up with and the end result. He set his path specifically on the cross, and he went directly, decidedly, to the cross because he was looking through the cross, as we spoke about last week, he was looking through the cross to the glory. You know, do we know what it is that God wants to do with our lives? Do we understand what it talks about? What it means when God talks that he wants us to be partakers of his nature? That God wants us to be partakers of his glory? That he wants us to be partakers, as it says further on here, partakers of his holiness? Those are all wrapped up together. Those are all kind of different aspects of the same thing. As we talked about last week, looking at him is becoming more like him. Becoming more like him is becoming a partaker of his holiness and a partaker of his glory. And that in all eternity, we are going to be part of his glory. We are going to be part of his glory. That still astounds me. I don't understand it. I don't understand what it's going to look like. But I see it in Scripture, that we are going to participate in his glory. For me, I think it in part has to do with the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Did you notice that Scripture doesn't talk about the wife of Christ? It doesn't. That phrase doesn't show up, the wife of Christ. But it's going to happen. We're the bride of Christ, and we're not going to be the bride of Christ eternally, because at the end, in Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is going to be a wife. And when a king comes out of the cathedral after his coronation, right? Recently, there was a royal wedding, for anyone who watched that or was interested in it. You know, tremendous amount of pomp. Tremendous, you know, I can't even imagine what the garments that they wore would cost. I mean, just astronomical glory, right? Well, the coronation, I mean, that's even more than a royal wedding. If you picture a king coming out of the cathedral after his coronation, right? And his wife at his side, the queen. You know, think of that. Are they separate? Is that two glories? Is there the glory of the king and the glory of the queen? No, of course not. The king and queen together as they come out, it's one image, it's one glory. What is the queen in and of herself? Nothing. She's there simply because she's become part of who he is. And even everything she's wearing is all what she has gotten because she's become part of him. She's nothing in and of herself, but she's everything because she's been united with the king. And there's an incredible glory there. And she, being in and of herself nothing, but simply being the queen, she adds to his glory. If she weren't there at his side, something would be missing. Something would be missing. It's not a complete picture. Her being there, she does add something, which is, how can she add anything? She is not something in and of herself. Everything she has, she's only gotten because of him. Everything she has if she has any glory, it's only because she's the queen of the king. So she brings nothing in and of herself, but her being there and receiving glory from the king and being part of his glory, she does add to it. And that is what God wants to do with us. He wants to so unify us with himself that we're inseparable from him and we're going to partake of his glory. If that interests you, it interests me, then life has to do with setting our gaze on that and going for that. And then you get into Scripture and you start looking at glory and you discover that there's this other word that kind of always comes together with glory in the Bible, just about everywhere. I haven't done an exhaustive thing, but I've seen it over and over and over again, and you've seen it over and over again. Wherever the Bible talks about glory, it talks about suffering. And wherever the Bible talks about suffering, it talks about glory. Because for the Christian, these two things are inseparable. They are inseparable. There is no glory without suffering. There was no glory without suffering for Jesus. Do we expect it's going to be different for us? No, he's the author and finisher of our faith. We walk the life that he walked. He's our example. What he did is what we are doing. And for him, he learned obedience through suffering. For him, he went to glory through the cross. Without the cross, there would be no glory. And without glory, there's no reason for the cross. And it's the exact same thing for us. Our life, as much as we understand it, as much as we seek it, which can be a lot or it can be little, but our life is about, should be about, setting our gaze on what God wants to do, which is glorify us in himself. And it requires the cross. It requires suffering. And so if we are looking, at our own life through that lens, if that is how, if that is our perspective, if that's our point of view, then we see and understand that all of the things that we suffer, all the things that make us weary, all the things that discourage us, all the things that make us wonder if we're really up to it, all the disapproval, all the difficulties, all the frustrations that hit us one after another all day long, every day, and will hit us all day long, every day for the next 60 years, or 20 years, or 80 years, is part, it's not opposition from sinners, it's God's plan. But it is also opposition from sinners. It says here that Jesus, it says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. What Jesus suffered, did he suffer from sinners? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. But does that mean that it was without the approval of God? No, absolutely. And we know that. We know that if we ask, who put Jesus on the cross? Well, we can answer that question a lot of ways. It was the intention of the Father. Jesus himself agreed to it. He says, I myself lay down my life. But we also know that it's our sin that put him on the cross. And we know that there were specific sinners involved that day whose desire was to crucify him. And they did it. And before, when they stand before the throne of God, God's not going to say, oh, well, you're off the hook. I wanted him crucified. No, they bear responsibility for it. Yes, it was opposition from sinners, but it was also with God's approval. And the difficulties in our life are, in fact, opposition from people. And they may actually enjoy putting us through those difficulties. And Satan is there and involved. Why did Job suffer? Who was tormenting Job? If we want a nice black and white, cut it down the middle answer of was it God or was it Satan, then we're not going to get an answer and we're not going to understand the book. Because it's not black and white like that. Sometimes people think of the kind of cosmic duality, right, with God on one side and Satan on the other, but it is not like that at all. God is far above all else. God is not the enemy of Satan, if you can understand it that way. And that's kind of getting close to not entirely true. But God is so far above Satan. And everything that Satan is allowed to do fits into God's plan. And he is not able to do anything that God does not allow. That doesn't mean that that's how God would choose to have had it, but it is with God's approval, with God's allowing it to happen. So when Job suffered, it was the enemy. It was Satan inflicting the blow. And Job knew that. But it was God allowing it to happen. And I think Job also knew that. And that's what was so horrifying for him. To have to see that God, who he loved, whom he served, whom he was drawn to, was afflicting him like that. And in our lives also, the difficulties that we face, the frustrations and the things, on one side, yes, it is because we live in this sinful, fallen world. Yes, it is because there are people who want to oppose us. There are people that hate us. There are people who want to do evil. There are people that enjoy harassing us. And we suffer because of their sin. But at the same time, behind it stands God, who is allowing it, and is allowing it because he knows and understands that it changes us. He's allowing it. He's doing it through their hands. And we suffer, and we have difficulties, and we have frustrations, and we get beaten down and weary. But if we understand that this is God allowing it, and that it is the work of his cross in our life because he is achieving something, then it doesn't have to bring us to the end, right? And we think of, I always get mixed up whether it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but chapter 4, where Paul talks about being beaten down, but not being, about being cast down, but not overcome, being slandered, but da-da-da. You probably remember that passage, right? We do. We daily, constantly bumping up against these difficulties. But if we understand that God is allowing them because he's leading us through the cross to glory, then they don't get the best of us. And also, we have the confidence that if it's God that's allowing it, it's not going to get out of hand. Right? I believe it's also 2 Corinthians, where it talks about there being no temptation that's not common to man, and that God not allowing anything in our lives that's beyond our ability or his grace to withstand it. If we understand that it's not simply the opposition of sinners, but that it is the opposition of sinners behind which God is in control, then we understand that if God's in control, it's not going to get any worse than what we can handle. Do we know what we can handle? No, we don't. We often think we do. We often think we're at the end of our rope. But the rope is in God's hands, and he really knows where the end of it is. And if it gets worse, we have confidence that he is in control. Have you ever had to suffer through something that you really did not think you were capable of? Yeah, probably. Probably. And I can think of some examples in my own life. When the Lord led through things that I would have thought were beyond what I could endure. And you discover that you're capable of more. Of course, it's with his grace. It's with his grace, and it's temporary. But it is in the Lord's hands. And how much we suffer, what we actually have to go through, is limited. And if it seems that people around us are given free rein to afflict us, and if it seems that there's no judgment, and if it seems that there's no fairness involved, well, it only seems that way. We know better. We know better. And I believe that that's a lot, that was Jesus' view of his life, of his own life. He understood what the goal was. He understood that to get to that goal, the path was the cross. And not just the cross at the end of his life, not just the physical crucifixion. His entire life was the cross. His entire life was daily laying down his own life to serve others. His life was daily surrendering himself for others. The cross is not what happened at the end of his life. The cross was his entire life. And I believe that he understood that the goal was glory and that the path was the cross. And I think that he was tired out. I think he was discouraged. I think at times he was frustrated. I think he endured opposition from sinners, but that he understood that it was in God's hands, that they meant it for evil and God meant it for good, that the path was suffering and it was temporary. It was temporary, and just on the other side was glory. If we're looking at that, if that's our point of view, what do we compare? Now, then it's not just comparing, oh, what Jesus went through, oh, and what am I going through now, which may encourage us and may not. It's comparing what we are going through now and what awaits us. Right now, we have these difficulties. But if I have to get up at 3 in the morning, and it's 30 below zero, and I have to go stand in line outside the Federal Migration Office in Irkutsk until, you know, maybe I'll get in that day, maybe not. You know, what is that in comparison to eternity in glory? Again, if we haven't dug in, if we don't have a concept of what glory is, it's a fairy tale. If our understanding of heaven is some fairy tale, it's not going to be very encouraging. If we've looked into it and we've begun to have a real sense of what God wants to do in our lives, then it's far more than a fairy tale. It's very encouraging. And when you compare it to what you have to go through in your daily life, then you're able, with Paul, to refer it to it as a light, momentary affliction. Paul suffered. And we have a glimpse of it. We see the things that he went through. He suffered a lot more than we did. If you want to look at it in some ways, he suffered more than the Lord Jesus did. Jesus is, I'm not saying that that's the case, but in a lot of ways it seems like it. Paul labored a lot longer than 3 years, and he was executed at the end. And I don't think that it was not painful. You know, maybe he wasn't crucified. Tradition says that he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified. There were lots of others that were crucified. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other tales from the Middle Ages, You read of a lot of deaths that to me sound as excruciating as crucifixion. You know, if we're just trying to compare it to what he suffered, then that's not it. But even those things that those people suffered, as tremendous as they were able to look at it as a light, momentary, passing affliction. And why was that? Because they had a concept of what it was that was waiting. They had an idea of what it was that was just past the suffering. And then the next verse continues, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And here it's referring to the martyrs that we have just read through, if we're reading through the book of chapter 11, and of course of Jesus himself. You know, that many people in there standing firm against the sin principle in the world, it brought them to physical death. People shed their blood. And it goes on today. I've seen the figure in print. I don't know. I haven't researched it. I don't know if it's true. But I've seen it in print that there have been more martyrdoms, there have been more executions for people being Christian in China in the 20th century than in all of history prior. Again, I don't know if it's true, but I've seen it actually in more than one place. That if you take all of the people who died for the faith through 19 centuries, that more have died in China alone in this century. Now, people still are dying, are being executed for being believers in Jesus. Now, that's opposition from sinners. Right? And if you follow the news, you know that there's a case in Iran right now. And we're praying for him, and of course there's hope that it won't go to an execution. Iran particularly seems, I think the people who are really being executed we're not seeing in the news. I think from Iran, anything that hits the news is more of a PR thing. So personally, I hope that he's going to be not executed. But daily, people are being executed. You know, we hear nothing from North Korea. The little bits I've heard are astounding, atrocious. In China, it still goes on. If you're familiar, during the 80s, a tremendous amount of persecution. You know, whole crowds being driven over cliffs. You know, opposition from sinners. But God was behind it. Can God actually allow somebody to even be executed? And of course, we know the answer is yes. Because we've read the Bible. We know about his own son. We know about, and okay, we could maybe agree that yes, well, with Jesus, it was necessary to purchase our salvation. But once that's been made, well, why should anybody else? But then there's Stephen. There's Peter, Paul, there are the other apostles. And, you know, thousands throughout history. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's amazing. We think of English and England and America as being the kind of the bastion of religious tolerance, and it was not always like that. In England, people were being burned at the stake. People were being drawn and quartered for being Christians. And God allows it. Why does he allow it? Because he has something in mind far, far greater than simply our being a good Christian. You know, is God, what is his plan for your life? What is it that he really wants you to do? Just to be the guy at work who always smiles? Yes, he does want that, probably, but that's not the extent of it. Is it, I mean, we tend to think in these very limited things. God's goal is to make you a partaker of his nature. God's goal is to make you a partaker of his glory, to make you a partaker of his holiness. And if that's best served by your execution, you'll be executed. If it's not best served by your execution, it will not be executed. And God is confident enough in his authority that he's even willing to allow his enemies to actually do the work of it. We wouldn't trust them. He does. Because he's so far above them. It is so much under his control, so perfectly under his control. And it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? And then it goes into this section concerning discipline and fathers disciplining their sons. And I think most likely we're going to get into that next week. When I was first born again, I had the incorrect impression that this, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, had to do with temptation. That it had to do with being tempted and just steeling yourself and fighting that temptation, even to the point of, like Jesus in Gethsemane, of sweat coming out like drops of blood. And that's really not what it's talking about. It's really talking more about, you know, what the previous verse, you know, just this daily problems, these daily discouragements, these daily frustrations, these daily things. Yes, we have these daily problems, but have we gotten to the point of being martyred? No. And does it mean that we should be? No. Maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. But the question is, what is our view of our life? If we can look at Stephen's martyrdom, if we can look at other martyrdoms, if we can look at the Chinese or North Korean Christians, and we can see how God is glorified in that, it's easier. It's a little bit easier because it's dramatic. It's big. Like the five missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador in 1956. Right? Immediately, worldwide response. And we can see that God allowed that killing because he had something greater in mind. But it's harder when we're not talking about something as dramatic as a martyrdom, when we're not talking about some big public thing. It's harder when we're talking about how you interact with your spouse at home. Are there discouragements at home? Are there frustrations and disappointments, disapproval and difficulties? Yeah, there are. And it's in those that it's harder to see how God could use this to work glory. But do we have to see it? Would it be any easier for us to acquiesce? Would it be any easier for us to agree and say, yes, God, you can do it, if we understood the mechanics of how it works? No. Do we need to understand the mechanics of it work, how it works? Do I need to see and understand how God is going to use these daily difficulties before I'll sign on and say, yes, Lord, I trust you to do this in my life? No. And he won't agree to it. He won't. He just won't give you a plan. He won't spell out to you how it works and then say, well, will you let me do what I want? He says, I'm God. I'm in control. I want to glorify myself. I want to glorify you in myself. Will you agree to it? And if we say yes, then we're going to suffer. But what are we looking for? Are we looking for a way out of the suffering? Or are we looking for God to have his way in our life? And I really believe that one of the best things that we can do is just every morning to say, Lord, I want you. I want to know you. I want to belong to you. I want you to be able to do anything you want with my life. I believe that preconditions us to respond properly when the difficulties set in. I believe that that helps us. It gives the Holy Spirit something to remind us of, that later in the day, when we hit the difficulties, when we hit the discouragements, when we hit the frustrations, then we're closer to have him say, what were you just telling me this morning? Are you willing to let me do what I want? I want to send you these difficulties. I want to send you these disapprovals. I want you to learn to deal with them. I want you to go to the cross. I want you to suffer. What? Lord, no, 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 no. Too late. This morning you said yes. But I'm with you. But I'm with you. And you have no idea how incredible it's going to be. You have no idea. Have you ever heard the Lord tell you just how wonderful it's going to be with him? It's encouraging. It's encouraging. The encouragement is not getting out of the suffering. The encouragement is seeing that the suffering has a purpose, that the discouragements and the disappointments and the weariness is all leading us to something wonderful. Amen.